We are in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. We're on page 65 of the notes. We are jumping into the middle of this chapter, which is a wonderful chapter, and it is a highlight, certainly a highlight of the book of Acts, and a highlight in the whole New Testament, and a highlight of the whole Bible. And that is, chapter 9 tells the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Here he was, Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of Christians, trying everything that he could do to get rid of Christians, and God stops him in his tracks. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to Damascus to try to make trouble for more Christians. But before he gets there, all of a sudden, God gets a hold of him. Jesus Christ gets a hold of him. Very one that he was persecuting, and he is transformed. So in verses 1 to 9 last week, we saw the conversion of Saul. Now in chapter 9, verses 10 to 31, we are seeing God's power transforms a life. Because as you read the story here, you get to see how God transforms this life of Saul of Tarsus. And so we're looking at some of the benchmarks of a transformed life. The first one was prayer. And here is Saul of Tarsus. Now he prayed. He prayed as a religious Jew. But his prayers were like the prayers that Jesus told about in the Gospel of Luke when he told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And the tax collector, or the Pharisee, looked up to heaven with great pride as if he was saying, God, you're lucky that I'm here, and I am great, and so on. And that man's prayer wasn't heard. Saul of Tarsus was another Pharisee. He was very much into a works religion, very much into a very boastful, prideful attitude in his heart and life. So he was exactly like that Pharisee in that story. So although he had prayed, his prayers had never reached heaven. Had never been heard by the Father, because Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And Saul of Tarsus regarded iniquity in his heart. He was not a forgiven man, did not have a heart that was right with God. He was selfish and prideful, but now that he has come before the Lord, he's been humbled, and he has come and trusted Christ. Now he's praying. And it's a mark of a transformed life. Let's read those verses where we ended last week. And that would be in chapter 9. And let's begin with verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Great response whenever we're looking in the Word of God and hearing God and so on. And verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight into the house of Judas. Remember, I commented last week how ironic that the two names that are here are Ananias and Judas, the names of two people who have just recently in the book of Acts been discredited in their walk with the Lord, and phonies and so on. And of course, Judas, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest phony of all. And here are these two names that have been so dishonored, discredited, and happens to be the two names of two apparently godly people here. And I just think it's one of those times where God has a little sense of humor. And so the Lord said to him, rise, go to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And this was something that, although he had gone through the motions of prayer before, now father's prayer from his heart. And in verse 12, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. Because remember, he came out of that experience on the Damascus Road blind. He was blinded by the brilliance of the light and so on. And so here we come to verse 13. And on page 65, we have the second of these marks of a transformed life, and that is service to God. So there's prayer, and then there is service to God. That's one of the evidences of a transformed life, that they want to serve God. Always a great thing in the life of a believer. Well, under that, number one, he's chosen by God for service. And that's in verses 13 through 15. So let's look at verse 13. It says, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. It's almost as if he's arguing with God. God, I'll do anything you want, but that? I have to go to that criminal? I have to go to that man who wants to kill me and other Christians? God, surely you don't mean that. And then notice in his terminology, he says how much evil he has done to your saints, that is the Lord's saints, at Jerusalem. That is the first time in the New Testament that the word saints is used. Now, the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, will go on to have great truth for us about saints. And we learn from the doctrine in the New Testament that every believer is a saint. A saint is someone who is holy. That's the basic meaning of the word saint. Now, from our perspective, we look at each other and we say, well, we're not saints then because we're not holy. Well, we are saints because in God's sight we are holy. When we repented of our sin and trusted Christ as our Savior, God forgave our sin and gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have Christ's righteousness credited to our account. That's why we'll make it into heaven. We could never make it into heaven in a sinful state and in our whole way we were born as a sinner. But when we are given the righteousness of Christ by God, we have access to heaven, and we then are a saint. And so Paul, for instance, when he wrote the Corinthians, he wrote to the saints at Corinth. Now, when you read the book of Corinthians, you discover that a lot of those Christians were not acting saintly. But in God's sight, they were saints. Now, there's another side to that coin, that when we become a Christian and we are declared righteous and we are a saint in God's sight, we then, until we go to heaven, are to grow in holiness and grow in saintliness and become like Christ in the way we are. But in our position before God, we are holy. And that's what the word saints means. Now, it's interesting, and I had not thought of this until I read this in a commentary preparing this study, but there is no place in the New Testament who calls an individual a saint. Now, all the individual believers were saints, but every time the word saint is used in the New Testament, it's used in the plural. The saints at Corinth, the saints in Rome, and so on. Here, it's the saints at Jerusalem. And so different from in our culture, especially with the influence of the Catholic Church, which talks about St. John, St. Jude, St. this, and St. that. But that's never found in the New Testament. Saints is always used in the plural. Now, I wouldn't make a big deal of that, just to point it out that So unfortunately, the Catholic Church has just so missed the doctrine in the Bible of saints, that whole thought that a person is not a saint until after they die, and if they have done a miracle and that someone has prayed to them after they died and then they saw this person healed or something like that, they have evidence of that, then they declare them a saint. That is so unbiblical. And then it shows up in their terminology of saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so. But anyway, it's not a big deal, but just to point out, this is the first time the word saints is used in the New Testament. Well, verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, that idea of calling on your name is a wonderful description of Christians. And that's what he's doing here. He's describing Christians as those who call on the name of the Lord. And that is so biblical. And so Ananias is saying that a person trusting Christ as Messiah is a person who is calling on the Lord's name. Now that terminology goes back to the book of Joel, the minor prophet in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel, in his prophecy, used that concept as a promise to Israel. And it's in the context of what still has yet to be fulfilled in a future day, future time called the Great Tribulation, which will happen after the rapture. And during that time of that tribulation on the earth, there's going to be persecution of Israel that is more severe than anything they have ever gone through. And it will be pushed and directed by the Antichrist. Well, Joel 2:32 is a prophecy concerning that future time in the tribulation, and speaking of the Jewish people. And he said, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, God's going to deliver him. And he's going to be ushered into the kingdom. And that generation of the Jewish people are going to call on the name of the Lord. And that's why Paul is able to say in the book of Romans, all Israel will be saved. It will be that generation that is a minority of the Jewish people from the standpoint of at the beginning of the tribulation, because two-thirds will be killed during the tribulation according to a prophecy in Zechariah. But that minority are going to call upon the Lord and they will be delivered and enter into the kingdom. So that is a great promise in Joel. Now Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted that verse from Joel and he applied it to anyone at any time who calls on the name of Yeshua, of Jesus, as their Savior. We're going to be saved from sin. That is an application of that prophecy that Joel had to the Jewish people. And then Paul quotes that same prophecy from Joel, quotes and he applies it in Romans 10:13. Also, that right now, in the same principle applies that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved from their sin. So it's a wonderful term to use in regards to believers. So I love it when he said to bind all who call on your name. I call on your name as a title for Christians. Because remember, the term Christian hasn't been coined yet. No one has been called a Christian yet. That's going to happen later in the book of Acts. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. I mean, here he doesn't want to go. But he says, go, and here's the reason. He is a chosen instrument of mine. That is, despite Saul of Tarsus' awful past, and his past was so awful that Paul will later write, God saves sinners of whom I am the chief of sinners. But even though his past was so awful, God has been preparing him from the time he was born, and actually even before that, from the time that he was conceived, to be his instrument to carry the gospel. So he says he is a chosen instrument. Now, God directed everything about his background. It's not just a coincidence that he was born into a very, very strict Jewish family. A Jewish family that wanted him to have a great education in the Old Testament, sent him to the best rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. So he got a wonderful education in Hebrew and in the Old Testament, although he missed the point of what all the sacrifices were looking towards, and so on. His eyes were blinded, but he had a great head knowledge at the point of his salvation of all the events and laws and so on of the Old Testament. That's going to serve him well when he comes to faith in Christ, and his eyes are going to be open to how everything that he knew so well in the Old Testament is related to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So no coincidence that he was born in that kind of Jewish family. Also, no coincidence that he was born in a Jewish family that lived in a Roman city of Tarsus, outside of the land of Israel, in another Roman province, very much influenced by the Roman culture. How unique he was. Because here he's going to go to all of these places outside of Israel. And he's going to be able to give the gospel first to the Jews. In many, many cases they're going to reject. But he'll go first to the Jew, very ably qualified to show them from Old Testament scripture who Jesus is. But then he's also so well equipped in the Roman thinking, the Roman way of culture, in the Greek language, which even though the Greek Empire has passed away, the Greek language is kind of the common language all around the empire. It's not, the Hebrew is not going to be the language that he's going to be able to reach the Gentiles with, but he can with Greek. And so all of this just points out exactly what the Lord tells Ananias, that he is a chosen instrument. I've chosen him before he was ever born. I've been bringing these things into his life to prepare him. And he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So he's going to go all around the Roman Empire. And at the end of his life, he was still wanting to go to new places. He wanted to go to Spain. Talks about that in the book of Romans, to tell the gospel in Spain. We do not know for sure whether he made it there. I think there's some good hints that he did. But it's interesting, at the end, he was still wanting to go to new places to reach Gentiles with the gospel. But then it says not just Gentiles, but also kings. And in the book of Acts, there's a record of him giving testimony of the gospel to two different kings. One is King Agrippa, that's in Acts 26, verse 1. King Agrippa was a descendant of King Herod the Great, the Herod that was on the throne of Israel as a puppet king, because the Romans were the ultimate authority, but they allowed a puppet king, Herod, to be over the land of Israel. And he was reigning when Jesus was born, but then he died shortly after. Remember, while Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in Egypt, and then the Lord gave a vision to Joseph saying, Herod's dead, you can come back to the land, and so on. Well, Herod's empire was divided by the Romans among some heirs. And one of those heirs is King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 1, Paul gets to preach to him. Later, he will even preach to the Caesar in Rome, the greatest king of his day. And God's got his hand on Paul and using him in all kinds of ways. And then the third group, the next part in verse 15, and the children of Israel. So he preaches to Gentiles, but he's also going to be there preaching to Jewish people. Now, in many cases, they're not going to be receptive, but there's going to be some, like Timothy, Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice and Timothy were Jews. Timothy, although Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother was Jewish, that made him Jewish. And so that's a case where there were some, and there were others who were receptive. So, but he's also going to be rejected, but he had such a love for his people, the Jewish people, that even though they rejected him and persecuted him, he is able to say in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, in praying to God, he says, even if it would take my missing heaven, my being condemned to hell, if that would bring my fellow Jews to Christ, may it be. Now, of course, that can't happen. God wouldn't do that because we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a heart he had for his people. So this is part of this transformation that he's chosen by God for service. Turning to the next part, number two, we have suffering as part of this service. One of the ways that God had for him to serve was in suffering. Look at verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, hold on to Acts, but turn to 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you might put in your notes the reference 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Because that's a passage in 2 Corinthians where he kind of tells of the persecutions that he had gone through up to this point. Persecutions and hardships. So let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "Are they not all servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors." Okay, here they start. "Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received in the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one." That's 39 lashes. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. Another term for that is scourging, where they take the whip. And the Jewish law said, you don't do 40. That could be too much. That could kill a person. So 39 is the most you can do. He says, 5 times I had that, like Jesus had. But he had it 5 times. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, where they took rocks trying to kill him by throwing stones at him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that would be the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And what a list. So that's exactly what he had been told at the very beginning. Yes, God's chosen you for his service, but there's also going to be suffering in that service that you are going to do. It's also interesting that there is a principle in Scripture that you reap what you sow. And Saul of Tarsus had inflicted so much suffering on Christians, and he himself experienced suffering. Well, then we come to number three, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So these marks of a transformed life, prayer and service to God, now there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. Now, if there was ever an impossible case for a Christian to go to talk to someone, you would think it would be this one. Because Ananias doesn't understand that he has been already saved and transformed, and he's still fearful that he is going to possibly be stepping into a booby trap, that maybe this is all an act in order that they could kill people like Ananias. And so for Ananias, just an impossible situation, but he believes God. He takes God at his word that this man has been changed, and he goes ahead and goes. So he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, and can't you imagine his hands shaking and his voice shaking, Brother Saul, you know? And he does call him Brother Saul. He's taking God's word for it that this man is now part of the family of God. He's a fellow believer. And so brother, of course, is a great term for those of us in the family of God, brother and sister. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice that Ananias accepted without hesitation that Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That is important because an appearance of the resurrected Lord to someone is a credential for being an apostle. You couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen an appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So Ananias certainly recognized that. And so he says, I've come so that you can see again and so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has already been playing a role in his salvation. For instance, the Holy Spirit convicted him of sin. Jesus said that would be the role of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 9. And Paul, a typical Pharisee, who would never say that he's a sinner. In that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee said, oh, I'm not a sinner. Oh, this tax collector is a sinner. And that had been Saul of Tarsus' attitude. But now, he recognizes that he's a sinner. That's the convicting work of the Spirit. Also, the work of the Holy Spirit was evident in convincing him of the lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 talks about that the Spirit convinces us that the Lord is, that Jesus is Lord. And according to Titus 3:5, the Holy Spirit was involved in making Paul a new creation in Christ. Because Titus 3:5 is a general statement of all believers that it's through the washing of regeneration of the Spirit that we become a child of God. That has now already happened to Saul of Tarsus. So making him new, placing him in the body of Christ and indwelling him has already been done by the Holy Spirit according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. So this is not praying that he would receive the Holy Spirit. He has received the Holy Spirit a short time ago at his conversion. But it's praying that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit for service. Paul's going to need that empowering for service. And boy, you know, look at what the Spirit of God is going to do in this man's life. It's going to enhance Paul's ministry by refining the qualities in his life. He has strong convictions. Not like we're strong convictions of wrong things, but the Holy Spirit's going to refine those to where they're strong convictions of godly things, right things. And he's going to replace bad qualities. He has hatred, he has pride, he has fear, he has anxiety. The Spirit of God is going to replace those things. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Jews who came to know the Lord on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and not just the Jews who were saved on Pentecost, but the Jews who were already believers, such as the disciples and so on, they received the Holy Spirit in a very visible, dramatic way. That's going to happen again to this, well, it has already happened to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and it's soon going to happen to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But Paul is a Jew who is now coming to salvation, but he does not have that same initial experience that happened on the day of Pentecost, because that was a one-time thing for the entrance of the Jews into the body of Christ. Now, whenever a Jew comes to salvation, they don't have to have the experiences of the day of Pentecost. They receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Same with Samaritans from then on when they come to salvation. And after Acts 10, whenever Gentiles come to salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. Well, turning the page, page 66, continuing with God's power transforming a life, we have then number 4, obedience. That's in verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. We don't know exactly what those scales look like. But at the moment that this happens, something falls from his eyes. Now, the Greek word that is used for translated scales here, the Greek word is used for the shell on eggs and for the rinds that are on fruit, like the rind on a watermelon. It's the same Greek word. So whatever it was just something tangible, something physical that has just kind of covered his eyes since that moment on the Damascus Road and concealed the light so that he's blind. But they're gone. They drop down to the floor. And so that happened. And then continuing in verse 18, so he regained his sight, and then he rose, and he was baptized. Now the baptism was in obedience to what Jesus had said in Matthew 28:19-20. He said, told the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And as they are doing that, they are to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. So here's Paul. Before this, you would never find him confessing Jesus Christ. Now, with great boldness, he goes and leaps and is baptized. We don't know who all witnessed it, but there would have been some people witnessing it. And Paul doesn't mind identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He openly then is not only united to Christ, but he's united to the body of believers, the very people that he was out to kill. And in the book of Acts, every time we see people coming to faith, we see them being baptized. Happened last time with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and so on. Then we come to verse 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. So evidently, this whole experience, these couple of days, we read earlier that he wasn't able to eat during this time, So it's gotten kind of weak, and so now he sees, he's been baptized, he's eating, and he's regaining his strength. That brings us to number five, fellowship with other believers. Look at the next part of verse 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. The very people that he was on his way to arrest, he's now sitting down and fellowshipping. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Never was 1 John 3:14 better displayed as an evidence of salvation. Let's look at 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Well, there's a mark of supernatural transformation, if there ever was one, that Saul of Tarsus is now fellowshipping and loves the brethren, the very people that he was out to destroy. Well, turning back to Acts 9. So then we have number 6, speaking about Christ. Look at verse 20 and 21. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Yeah, there's a real sense in which people, when they are transformed, they can't stop talking about Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the apostles, when the religious leaders were trying to quiet them in talking about Jesus, in Acts 4:20, they said, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." You've probably had the experience of coming back from a great vacation. You just loved it. You had fun. You just can't stop talking about it. And you're in conversation with people, and you find ways to bring up, "Oh, you know, last week I was at such and such," you know. And it's a natural thing. We just enjoy it so much. We're just bubbling over with it. And that's what Paul is doing here. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, the very synagogues that he had warrants from the high priest in Jerusalem to go and arrest the Christians in. So apparently, in these synagogues, prior to Saul or Paul's salvation, the gospel has reached Damascus among the Jews, not the Gentiles, but among the Jews. And many Jews in those synagogues have come to faith in Christ. So here he is. Claiming Christ, had been public enemy number one, and now here he's their brother in Christ. So he's proclaiming in the synagogues and saying, "He, that is Jesus, is the Son of God." He believed Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he is God. Now that was and still is a stumbling block to Jewish people. They will not accept that Jesus is God until their hearts have been opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they can get very, very unhappy when people try to tell them that Jesus is Son of God. But here's Saul proclaiming this tremendous truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed. And I can't help but wonder if anyone there thought, how do we know this is not an act? How do we know this is permanent and so on? Eventually, they're going to understand it's not an act and it is permanent. But they are amazed at what he is saying. And they said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem with those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Isn't this the one who came to get rid of us? Well, that brings to us to the number 7 in the marks of a transformed person, and that is spiritual growth. There was spiritual growth in the life of Saul. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So it's a great idea here, great thought, that he confounded the Jews in presenting to them, proving that Jesus was the Christ. But this would be the non-believing Jews who were in those synagogues. They thought that they had everything figured out in their mind, that Jesus was a false Messiah. And here he comes and confounds them. Once he understood who Jesus was, he had the key that unlocked all of that Old Testament that he had studied. It's kind of like in Luke 24, when Jesus met, the same day of the resurrection, he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember, he sat down with them and he taught them from the Old Testament. From one end of the Old Testament to the other, he unlocked how all these things speak of Christ. Christ was the key that unlocked it all. Well, that's what Saul is doing here. He would have shown them that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He would have shown them that Jesus is the scapegoat. He would have shown them that Jesus is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. On and on and on it goes. He would have shown them that Jesus is the sheep that was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. Now, does this remind you of someone else and another incident about 33 years before this? Well, about 30 years. 40 years before this, when Jesus was 12 years old, entered into the temple in Jerusalem, spoke to the religious leaders, and he confounded them with all that he was saying, and so on, same kind of thing. So, it's confounding them that Jesus was the Christ. The word Christ is Messiah. He is the Messiah, the one that is promised in the Old Testament. We'll turn the page to page 67. There is another, the last of these marks of a transformed life, and that is opposition. Where there is a transformed life, there will be opposition. Satan doesn't like it, and he will stir up opposition. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Many days, is that 3 days, 5 days, 20 days? Literally, the Greek expression is sufficient days, and it denotes a time of considerable duration. We have a clue as to how long this period was in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And that clue tells us it was 3 years. So it's not a few days in the sense of 5 days a week or something like this. This is sufficient days, the literal meaning of that Greek expression. 3 years. The 3 years that, according to Galatians 1, 17 and 18, Paul spent in Arabia, where he was taught by the Lord himself. Now, if you look at a map of today, and you see Damascus, and then down here you see Saudi Arabia, especially to get to the heart of Saudi Arabia and the capital city of Saudi Arabia, it's a long ways. But in those days, Saudi Arabia was a name that was given to an area that started just a short distance south of Damascus. So it doesn't mean that he had to go hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Maybe he did, but he didn't have to. It'd still be in Arabia. So wherever it was in Arabia, for 3 years, according to Galatians 1, he's personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have no detail on how that occurred. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven to ask. Do you mean Jesus came and physically stood there, or was it in a vision, or what? We don't know. But somehow, some way, he was taught by the Lord. How many years did Jesus teach the 12 disciples? 3 years. Paul is an apostle on the same standing as the other apostles because he too has had 3 years of training from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit has been at work, and you have the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Lord. And so here he is, many days, 3 years, and he comes back to Damascus. And there they begin to plot to kill him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul through the providence of God, somehow, some way. That's another question we can ask when we get to heaven. How did God maneuver the circumstances that you learned this? Later on, we'll see in the book of Acts, he's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be under arrest. And there's going to be another plot to kill him before he gets down to Caesarea. And his nephew happens to overhear a conversation about the plot and comes and tells him. Providence of God. So, from how it happened to know the providence of God was at work. So, made known to him. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, this basket is not a little bread basket. This is a big basket. This is a big basket that was would be used for hay and straw and wood and so on. And people in those days generally were shorter than we are. And they had good-sized baskets that were sturdy, and they let them over the wall with this. So we can go to Damascus today. I've not been able to go there myself, but I've seen pictures where there was a spot at the old wall of Damascus where they say Paul was let over. Oh, by the way, I jumped ahead from your notes there where I put in your notes that when he came back to Damascus from these 3 years in Arabia, he returned with the great truths of the New Testament, such as Christ's cross, and that becomes the theme of Romans, Christ's church, and that becomes the theme of Ephesians, and Christ's second coming, which becomes the theme of Thessalonians. Well, back to verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so he's Arabia, back to Damascus, asked to escape from Damascus, now he's back south in Jerusalem. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. What a position to be in. If he goes to his friends, they're going to say, you're a traitor. He goes to the Christians, and the Christians say, we don't know whether we can trust you or not. And they believed he was a sheep in wolf's clothing. Or, oh, no, the other way around, the wolf in sheep's clothing. And so here he is. No one will accept him, but God brings someone. Verse 27, but Barnabas. Now, the real name of Barnabas we saw earlier in the book of Acts was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that's what Barnabas does over and over again every time you see him in the book of Acts. And Barnabas was used of the Lord to help two Christian leaders. One is Paul here. The other is John Mark. John Mark doesn't become an apostle, but he does write the Gospel of Mark later. And as far as we know, Barnabas did not write any of the New Testament. Only part of the New Testament he could have written was the book of Hebrews, but probably not. And yet, what an impact he had on the lives of two who wrote one-third of the New Testament, Paul and Mark. So here comes Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists. The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews, like he had been. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers, that is, the Jews who are believers in Christ, learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and there he can get on a ship, and they sent him, it would have been by ship, up the coast, past the land of Israel, to go to Syria, to his hometown of Tarsus. Now there's some irony there. The story of Saul's conversion began with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate to arrest Christians. Now it ends with him leaving Jerusalem again, only this time there's a mandate out to get him. What a change has happened in between. So he goes to Tarsus, and the story with Paul gets interrupted here, and begins to talk about Peter for a short time. And then chapter 13 in Acts, through the end of Acts, is all going to be about Paul. But just to kind of fill in what happened when he went to Damascus, or excuse me, to Tarsus, he was probably there from 7 to 10 years. He seems to have used it as a home base and went out from there with the gospel. We know from Galatians 1:21 that he went to regions of Syria and Cilicia. And it could be that some of those trials that we read about, some of those sufferings that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11, happened during this period of his life. Because some of them we don't have any record of in the rest of the book of Acts. In the rest of the book of Acts, when it picks up Paul's story, it's going to take it almost to the end of his life. For instance, we have in Acts 1 Roman beating, but in that passage in 2 Corinthians it says twice he was beaten by the Romans. We have no Jewish beatings in the book of Acts, but he has 5 in the list. Acts tells about one shipwreck, but in the list he has 3. So it could be that during this period, he is beginning some of this suffering that the Lord certainly said he would go through. So the point is, he's not taking a vacation. He's serving the Lord and even suffering. And the Lord is refining him. Well, then in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Paul leaves and they have peace. Well, I don't think there's a particular correlation on that. And the church was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So God gave a period of peace from persecution, and the church grew during persecution, but now it's growing through the period of peace as well. Here are some lessons from the conversion of Saul. Number one, true conversion will have fruit in the life. That's what we've been seeing in Paul with this beginning part of his converted life. It's fruit. Number two, becoming a Christian is not an automatic ticket to an easy life. Did Paul have an easy life after he became a believer? He had a harder life after he became a believer. Number three, he pursued Jesus Christ with a passion. He talks about that in Philippians 3, 8 to 14. What a passion we should have as well. And number four, rest in God's amazing grace that has saved you and will see you through. And that's what Paul certainly is doing. Well, we will end it there. We'll pick up next week on page 68. And we're going to go back to looking at Peter, what God is doing with Peter. And then Peter is going to fade away, and we'll pick up with Paul after a little bit with Peter. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, how would you thank you that we can see all these things with this amazing story of Saul's conversion. Thank you for the transformation that you brought in his life, the transformation that you bring in the life of every sinner that comes and trusts Christ, including us. And so send us out as your chosen vessels as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.